Let us take our Bibles tonight and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at the Christian armor, that which God has provided to every believer in order that we might be successful in our Christian life, in order that the devil has to turn and flee from us, in order that we can live a victorious Christian life. That's what God wants for us. To have the fullness of blessing. Unfortunately, temptation is strong and the flesh is weak, and oftentimes we fall. But God wants us to know He's equipped us to keep that from happening. We've looked at just about all the pieces that God has provided. If you look in, well, let's just start in verse number 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. And again, I want to point out those two words, withstand and stand. God doesn't tell us that we need to attack. He just says we have to be careful to hold our ground, maintain the footing to which we've arrived. And so that's important, especially when we move in a little bit later this evening. Verse number 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And we talked about the importance of that belt, that girdle that holds everything together, and how important truth is in the Christian life. The second piece continues on in verse 14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protecting the vital organs, and righteousness, just simply doing what's right according to the Word of God, is critical in the Christian's life. Verse 15 is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse number 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this armor you've equipped each of us with. Help us to understand what these are in our lives in order that we might be able to wear them more effectively and, Father, live a more consistent and successful and victorious life for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, or this evening, we want to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which God identifies as being His own word. Now, let me take just a moment and consider a sword. Anything you read on this will tell us that now we are turning to the offensive weaponry that God has provided for us. But as I pointed out back in verse number 13, what is that which God asks us to do? What is it that He wants from us? He wants us to withstand. Withstand is that picture of being attacked and being able to fight off that which is attacking us, to withstand. And then he says, secondly, having done all, to stand, holding our ground, being firm in our footing. That's what God is asking us to do. And so my question is if this sword is used for offensive purposes, where is the offense? God doesn't want us to attack the devil. That's not our job. That isn't our responsibility. You remember in the book of Jude, God tells us about Michael, the archangel, when he got into a dispute over the body of Moses. Michael didn't go on the offensive. He didn't wield his sword and put Satan in his place. He just simply committed it to God and said, "The Lord rebuke thee." You see, it's not for the Christian to attack the devil. It's not for the Christian to attack temptation. Now, we should fight sin at every point in our culture and in our society. And that's not what it's talking about. This is our personal lives. We just need to maintain our ground of righteousness and our standing in Christ and not let anything move us or sway us or cause us to go into sin. And so it's important for us to understand that the sword here is not for offensive purposes. Now, most certainly a sword is a natural offensive weapon to strike the enemy and to launch an attack. But the sword is also a very important defensive weapon. If you're being attacked, the sword will block the blows of the enemy's sword, and it can also cut the enemy or wound the enemy in such a way that he flees. And I think that's what God is trying to get across here with this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 4 as we see the greatest demonstration of the wielding of this sword of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, a very familiar verse. Probably all the verses we look at tonight are going to be very familiar. And they should be familiar. The Word of God should become familiar to us so that when I bring up any passage of Scripture, you're familiar with it and it's nothing new. I don't seek to preach anything new. I just want to remind you of what the Word of God says so that you can have a sharp sword to use for your defense. In Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." And we say, well, duh. It's been 40 days since he had anything to eat. I'd be hungry too. In fact, I'd probably be dead long before this time. But Jesus is hungry, and so the devil pounces on that and comes with his temptation. His temptation is found for us in verse number 3, the first temptation. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now that sounds like a reasonable suggestion. You're starving. It's been 40 days since you had anything to eat. Do you have enough strength even to make it, to get somewhere to get some bread? Wait, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just take one of these stones and turn it into bread? After all, you need nourishment to serve God and fulfill your purpose. You need a strong body. These are all the things that the devil is suggesting to Jesus, trying to make it sound reasonable, trying to make it sound plausible, trying to make it sound like that's the thing that Jesus needs to do. You know, the devil's no different with you and me. He'll find a weakness in your life somewhere, and then he'll attack with his temptations and make it sound reasonable and even the right thing to do. But Jesus wasn't going to fall for the devil's tactics, was he? And so he tells us his answer in verse 4. When he said to the tempter, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so we find here that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is effective against the lust of the flesh. If you remember that passage in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about all sin and classifies it into three different areas in your life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the lust of the flesh are those things that appeal to the flesh, that satisfy the flesh. And certainly eating does just that, because our flesh needs the food, it needs the nourishment, and so if we go without food, we crave it. And there's other things that our flesh craves, and the devil will play on those things to try to make it sound like you just have to participate in that and do that, even though the Word of God makes it very clear it's sin. And that's what Jesus is saying in his response when he quotes that verse about not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's not saying that it's wrong to eat, because that's obviously foolishness. What he's saying here is when eating is against the Word of God, when doing anything to gratify the flesh is against the Word of God, then you need to obey the Word of God and not the desires of the flesh. And so we see the first temptation shows us, Jesus demonstrates to us how to use the Word of God effectively against the lusts of our flesh. Then as we move along into verse number 5, the devil doesn't give up that easily. And so in verse number 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou, you notice that if, the devil knew who Jesus was. He still knows who Jesus was. He has always known who Jesus was and is. But he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. In other words, what the devil is doing is challenging him. prove that you are as important as you say you are as the Son of God. Prove it. Demonstrate it. And so he tells them to throw himself down, in other words, jump off a high place, which certainly would result in death of the human body. Now, Jesus, of course, as God, could not die, but humanly he could. But Jesus' response in verse number seven, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so here we see the devil coming, trying to tempt him in the pride of life, saying, look, you're the Son of God. Jump down. Nothing can hurt you. You're not going to die before your time. You see, the devil is a lot more knowledgeable of the scriptures than you and I are. He's had a long time to study them, and he knows them. And he knew that Messiah would die on a tree, that he would be hung from the cross, and that he would be betrayed. And he knew none of those prophecies had fulfilled themselves. And so he knew, as well as Jesus did, that Jesus wasn't going to die that day. And so he says to Jesus, look, wouldn't this be really cool? Just jump off, because you know the angels will catch you before you hit the bottom, and you'll be fine. The pride of life, trying to lift him up for who he is. You know, as Christians, who are we? We're a child of God. That's a pretty lofty title. We're an heir to a throne. We've got a mansion just waiting our arrival. We're a royal priesthood. Think about that one for a little while, a royal priesthood. There's no reason for the Christian to get down in the mouth and discouraged and depressed because of what the Bible, the Word of God, tells us we are. So often, though, we are subject to depression, and it's the devil playing on our pride of life, saying you're more important than what people give you credit for. They shouldn't be treating you that way. They should be treating you a whole lot differently than what they are because of who you are. And he's going to attack us and try to make us feel sorry for ourselves and try to drag other people into feeling sorry for us for whatever we're going through. It's all about this temptation into the lust of the pride of life. But the Word of God is effective there as well. And so Jesus demonstrates how to use the Word of God against the temptations that play upon our pride. When he simply says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, which was a very appropriate, obviously, passage of Scripture to quote in the situation of his temptation. But in other areas of our life where the devil is wreaking havoc with our pride and trying to get us to exalt ourselves and think we're better than other people, maybe we need other verses. You know, we look out in the world today and we see the drug addict and we see the drunkard and we see those that are wrecked their lives in sin, and we think, well, praise God, I'm not like that. And we're like that Pharisee in the temple that went to pray when the publican did. And he lifted up his chest and prayed in pride. The devil would love to have us live our lives that way, thinking we're better than other people. You know, there's a lot of churches that are that way. Churches that would never allow bus kids to come into their church building because they're dirty bus kids. And they don't behave as good as my kids. And I don't want my kids or my grandkids being around those dirty bus kids. Or someone comes in and they're not dressed properly, or their language may not be what it ought to be. They may not have a Bible, and they may be unclean and unkempt, and people look down their nose at them and say, well, they need to be here, but I'd rather they went somewhere else. So often we don't talk to people because we think we're better than they are. You see, that's just that temptation of the pride of life. And we need to remember that but for the grace of God, there go I. Where would you be if you weren't saved? If you had never set foot in a church, what would your life be like? Try to think that thought through. Think about some of the friends you had growing up who didn't go to church and where they are now and what's happened in their lives. You know, it's a sobering thought to think. What if I hadn't been saved? You see, we need to think those thoughts. We need to take the Word of God and realize who we are. We're just sinners. That's all we are, nothing better than that, just a sinner. But we're saved by the grace of God, not because of our merit, not because of what we did, are doing, or ever will do. But we're saved by God's grace just because He declared it so and desired it so. That He desired to fellowship with sinners washed in the blood of Christ. That's the only reason we have any standing in Christ. There's no place for pride in the Christian life. None whatsoever. It doesn't matter how successful we are in business or in life. It doesn't matter anything. Those people that we look down our nose at as being dirty, rotten, filthy sinners, they need the gospel of Christ to get their life cleaned up so that they can enjoy the life that you enjoy by the grace of God. Jesus demonstrates how to effectively resist temptations directed towards our pride, the pride of life, using the Word of God. And then the third temptation begins in verse number 8. And again, because of course the devil doesn't give up that easily, there's a lot we can learn about the devil from this passage of Scripture. We see his persistence, tempting none other than the one who had no sin nature, and yet he doesn't give up easily. He keeps coming back, comes back three times. Imagine what he does to those of us that have a sin nature, which includes everyone in the room this evening. He knows he's going to get us one time or another. He's just going to keep coming and coming and coming. We've got to arm ourselves with the armor, especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that we can be effective against his temptations and those fiery darts. In verse number 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And so here he's tempting him in the area of the pride of life. He took him up in the mountain and showed him all the riches and all the glory of all the kingdoms on the earth. He said, these are all yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. You saw how glorious it is. You see how much worship and adoration you'll receive from all these kingdoms of the world and how much will be yours. The lust of the eyes, where it just looks so good that you just have to have it. From time to time, I mentioned the Computer Shopper magazine I used to subscribe to. Man, the devil just had a heyday with me in that magazine. It really wasn't a magazine. It was about a 750-page advertisement where they were advertising all the newest things. When they wrote articles, they'd write an article about why you had to buy it. And I finally had to cancel my subscription because I kept wanting to buy stuff I didn't need. And so that's what I did. Got rid of the temptation just like that. The devil will present things to us that make, and he makes it look like it's something you have to have. You know, he'll bring someone into your life that maybe is someone you work with, someone you go to school with, someone that's in the neighborhood, and the devil whisper in your ear, see that fella? Isn't he just the greatest? Or, you see that lady over there? Isn't she just the cutest and the sweetest little thing? And try to make you think that what you have isn't good enough for you, or make you think that person that's not saved, that is attracted to you, the lust of the eyes, that you just have to have that person, that it doesn't matter if they're not saved or if they're saved. It doesn't matter. None of these things begin to matter. Because you're being tempted with the lust of the eyes. That looks so good, you just have to have it. Well, Jesus shows us and demonstrates for us how to be effective against that. You see, the Word of God trumps every thought you've ever had. Every last time. The Word of God teaches against it, against being unequally yoked. And young people, you have no business batting your eyelashes for your girls or you guys puffing up your chest and flexing your muscles in front of an unsaved boy or girl. You have no business doing that. The Word of God says, do not do it. It will ruin your lives. And God says the same thing to us who are older. It still applies. We never get past that age where we cannot be unequally yoked. Sometimes when we get older, we think, well, you know, I'm wiser. I know better now. I won't fall for those traps. Yes, you will. when God commanded the Israelites to not allow their sons and daughters to be intermarried, he was talking to adults there. And he said it'll destroy their lives. Look at Solomon. If you think you're wise enough, Solomon, the wisest man that's ever walked the face of the earth, he thought, well, you know, I can disobey God's commandments. And so every girl he set an eye on, he wanted to marry her. You know, every girl that was had any decent looks, apparently, had 1,000 wives. And they ruined him. He went into idolatry. His kingdom wound up being divided because of it. The lust of the eyes was a terrible thing, terrible temptation. But we need to use the Word of God and apply the Word of God. And so that's exactly what Jesus does in verse number 10. Then Jesus saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so all these things that look so attractive and look like they're things we've got to have, we don't need those things. So often we think we do, but we don't. We need to apply the Word of God and fight that temptation with it. You notice in verse number 11 then the devil leaveth him. Now, why did the devil give up at this point? Do you think he got weary of tempting the Lord? You think he thought, well, I'll never win this one, so I might as well just leave this guy alone? You know, that's not why he left. If you read the Bible carefully, you can figure out why the devil left. Like I said, he just kept coming back and coming back and coming back against, three times against this one who had no sin nature. And the devil couldn't have tempted him in any way, although he was in all points tempted like as we are. He experienced it all, but Jesus wasn't going to sin. But the devil kept trying and kept trying. The only reason the devil left Jesus alone is found in verse number 10. What is the first four words Jesus tells the devil? Get thee hence, Satan. That's why the devil left, is because Jesus commanded him to leave. Don't think the devil's going to give up because you're successful. You see, if you successfully resist temptation, you know what happens? You start to think, well, I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty mature, spiritually speaking. The devil can try, but he's not going to make this fellow fall. You know what's happening right there? You're in the middle of temptation. You think he's left, but he hasn't. He's just disguised himself. And you're dealing now with pride, and you're going to fall shortly thereafter. I can almost guarantee it. The only way the devil will leave is given to us in the book of James, because we can't command the devil. Jesus had that authority, but we don't. The only way the devil will leave is found in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7. And it's a process that we have to go through on a regular basis. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the starting point. It sounds so simple and so easy, but if we honestly evaluate our lives, how submitted are we to God? When you think about it, God asks us to do a lot of things in His Word and His general will for every Christian. Have you submitted to each one of those things in His general will? And then comes His particular will for your life. Have you also submitted there? You see, God asks us to do some things, and we don't always want to do them because they're outside our comfort zone. But if we're not doing them just because they're outside our comfort zone, guess what? We have not yet submitted. And so that's the first step. If you want the devil to flee, submit yourselves therefore to God. The second thing we have to do is resist the devil. Resist the devil. Now, the Bible tells us right here, if we resist him, he will flee from you. But if that's all you do and you stop right there, guess what? He's coming right back. He's a persistent chap, as we see there in Matthew chapter 4. And so don't miss out on verse number 8. Don't stop there. As you resist him, not only should you be submitted to God, but you've got to draw nigh to God so that he'll draw nigh to you. And the only way we draw nigh to God is walking with God, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, doing the Christian disciplines that are required. The best counseling I can give you, I just duplicate from Lee Robertson, who built a mega church before mega churches were being built. Some of you have heard of him, some of you haven't. But Lee Robertson, his way of counseling, and this is all he ever did for counseling, he asked, first of all, how's your Bible reading? Have you been faithful in your Bible reading? And that's more than one or two verses a day or one or two verses a week. It's regularly in your Word, in God's Word, studying it. How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? And how's your tithing? Just simple things. Now, added to that, how's your witness for Christ and your testimony? You see, if you haven't got those things down, you're not submitted to God. And so the devil's going to have a heyday in your life. But you start getting those things down and you start to draw nigh to God, then the devil will flee on a more regular basis and stay away for a longer period of time. But the funny thing about drawing nigh to God is the second half of verse number 8 about cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And we might take offense at that God is talking to us like that, but you draw nigh to him, you're not going to have a problem with that, because you're going to see that that's exactly the way our lives are. They say that the brighter the light, the more dirt you'll see. The brighter the light, the more dirt. You get closer to God, the more sin we'll see in our lives. And so it's a fourfold plan of resisting the devil here in the book of James. And so we need to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus demonstrated for us how to make that happen. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, we have another passage of Scripture which likens the Bible to a sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. It tells us, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so we see the word of God here is given four characteristics. First of all, it's quick. It's a living book. It's like no other book that's ever been written. And so I can read one passage and God will meet my needs, speaking to me in one specific way. You can read the same passage. God will speak to your needs through that same passage. And it doesn't mean there's any number of ways of interpreting it, but there are any number of ways of the Holy Spirit of God applying it to our hearts and to our needs of the moment. In fact, my experience is I can read the same passage of Scripture a number of times and God will speak to me in different ways from the same passage of Scripture. You see, it's a living book. It conforms itself to the need of the hour for the individual that's reading it. That's why in one simple message that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 called the foolishness of preaching. But through the foolishness of preaching, through the Word of God, God can meet the need of every one of us here tonight. Every one of us. Because it's a living book. It's quick. And it's powerful. It's able to accomplish great things in our lives. To take a filthy, dirty, rotten sinner and have their lives completely transformed. Completely changed. The power of God's Word. How it can comfort a grieving heart. How it can give guidance to those that are confused. The Word of God is not only quick, it's powerful. But it's also sharp. It's also sharp. We're going to come back to Hebrews, but look over in the book of Acts. We see the sharpness of God's Word and its cutting ability. In Acts chapter 5. We have Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin. For preaching the Word of God. And Peter answers in verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we all are familiar with that, but the response of the Sanhedrin in verse 33, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, what does it mean that they were cut to the heart? You see, the word of God convicted them of their own sin because they knew they weren't obeying God's word. They knew when they had an innocent man put to death not too long before this by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they knew they disobeyed the word of God. And their sin was exposed to the preaching of God's word. The word of God is sharp. It cuts to the heart. Over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is arrested for preaching the crucifixion or the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. And again, he's hauled before the Sanhedrin and he turns it from being a judgment on him to a judgment on them. And after he's done preaching in verse 54, well, let's look up just a couple of verses. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Wait a minute, that's not very nice. That's not very positive. We've got Smiley Joel down in Houston that says, don't ever say anything like this. Well, Stephen did, and he was a man that the Bible says is full of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And at the end of verse number 52, he accuses them of murder. He says that, talking to the just one of Jesus, he says, ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And then the response in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so mad at him, they just wouldn't listen to him anymore. But they were convicted of their sin. Now, if you go through and read the sermon preached by Stephen, you see it was primarily Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, proving that Jesus is the Messiah that they killed. The Word of God is not only quick, not only powerful, but it's also sharp. It ought to step on our toes from time to time. If it doesn't step on our toes, exposing our sin, then we need to be concerned. If we come to church and all we ever get is a feel-good feeling, we ought to be concerned. When we come to the Word of God and read it in our own personal time, and all we ever get is a feel-good feeling or no feeling at all, we ought to be a little concerned. The Word of God cuts. It exposes our sin and shows us our faults and tells us how to correct those faults. And we can go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and see how the Word of God does that. We're not going to for sake of time, but that's the job and the responsibility of the Word of God, and it's natural in the life of the Christian. If it doesn't happen to you, you need to be concerned. That's why we have an invitation, an altar call. Because if God isn't speaking to your heart, there's something wrong. The communication is broken down. And it's not that I'm a great preacher or anything. It has nothing to do with me. Everything to do with God's word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharp. And it's also a discerner. A discerner at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we can fool one another about our motives or the things we're thinking. But you can't fool God. Nor can you fool his word. And he will expose those false motives and those false intentions and those bad thoughts as we read it. And so we need to take the word of God and we need to apply it in our lives. As Jesus demonstrated in Matthew chapter 4, because the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That is the only thing we have that we can use to fight off the enemy. The other equipment is to help protect us in the fight. And though I wouldn't necessarily call it an offensive weapon, it's certainly there to drive them off. So how about you tonight? How is your relationship with God's word? Are you letting it do the job that it's intended to do by God? Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that you'll bless it to our hearts and our minds, and Lord, as we come now to the time of decision, Father, help us all to make the decision that your Holy Spirit would prompt us to make. in order that you'd receive all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.